Michael Brown here. I am so glad we get to spend this time together on the Line of Fire. Sit back, enjoy the program. If it blesses you, share it with a friend. If we would be honest, we'd have to admit that in times past, many Christians misused the Bible to promote slavery, segregation, and the oppression of women. Are we misusing the Bible today to promote our anti-homosexual prejudices?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into The Line of Fire.
Friends, we've got a very important show today. Let me tell you what's about to happen. I'm going to spend the first half of the broadcast addressing this question. Are we misusing the Bible today to sanction anti-homosexual prejudice, just as the Bible was misused in the past to promote slavery, to promote segregation, to promote the oppression and suppression of women? Are we doing the same thing today? Sad but true, the church has often been on the wrong side of these issues, or at least many believers within the church have been on the wrong side of these issues. Are we doing the same thing today? Second half of the broadcast, I'm going to talk with family activist Lori Higgins of the Illinois Family Institute about some shocking developments in California, and as a former school teacher educator herself, what you can do to be involved and to make a difference in your schools. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call if you've got a question for me or later in the show for Lori Higgins, 866-348-7884. On Facebook, you can get involved in the discussion every day. Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, our Facebook page. Okay, I was critiquing a really bad article that was published on CNN's religion blog by Professor Jennifer Wright Neust. Not sure about the pronunciation of her last name. And I said the only statement that I agreed with categorically in her entire article was the opinions expressed in this commentary are solely those of Jennifer Wright Neust. Fully agree. She claims that the Bible sends out a surprisingly mixed message on sexuality. And we saw that scriptures were either misused or misquoted or even manufactured when they weren't there, which is surprising for a biblical scholar, even in a popular article on CNN. She says this. You ready? Why are we pretending that the Bible is dictating our sexual morals? It isn't. And this is the end of her article. Now, I want to say in the sight of God and in the hearing of all you dear listeners that for me, the Bible is dictating my sexual morals. That I don't just pick and choose, well, I want to live by this, or I have a certain puritanical, prude way of living or looking at things, therefore I'm going to read that into the Bible. No. What informs me about sexual purity, what informs me about marital faithfulness, what informs me about how to conduct myself in the world is not simply my love for my wife, as profound and wonderful as that is, but my love for God and the fact that God's word lays out how we are to live quite plainly in passage after passage, especially dealing with the issue of sexual immorality, which when Paul gives lists of sins, he always puts those first, perhaps because they're so pervasive in culture. Then she says this, moreover, as Americans, we should have learned by now that such a simplistic approach to the Bible will lead us astray. Only a little more than a century ago, many of the very same passages now being invoked to argue that the scriptures label homosexuality a sin or that God cannot countenance gay marriage were used to justify not biblical marriage, but slavery. Yes, the Apostle Paul selected same-sex pairings as one among many possible examples of human sin. But he also assumed that slavery was acceptable, then did nothing to protect slaves from sexual use by their masters, a common practice at the time. Letters attributed to him go so far as to command slaves to obey their masters and women to obey their husbands as if they were obeying Christ. These passages served as fundamental proof text to those who are arguing that slavery was God's will and accusing abolitionists of failing to obey biblical mandates. It is therefore disturbing to hear some Christian leaders today claim that they have no choice but to regard homosexuality as a sin. They do have a choice and should be held accountable for the ones they are making. Now, of course, in writing that, however sincere Professor Neust might be, and I don't question her sincerity, she is judging me and judging others who hold to what the scriptures say and believe that the scriptures are plain on these issues. We are being judged. Just notice that. we are now being accused, and I am being told that I have a choice, and I should be accountable for the choice I make. Well, my choice is to submit reverently to what God has clearly laid out in his word. That's the choice I make, to obey or disobey God, but I don't choose what I read in the Bible. In other words, I don't choose to say, well, okay, I'm going to believe this verse, but this verse I'm going to twist or put on with a different meaning. No, that's not my right. That's not my prerogative. I am captive to the Scriptures. So I study. I agonize over what the text says. I learn the original languages to wrestle with them. I get on my face. I read the Word in a reverent way. I fast and pray for insight. I dialogue with others that have different views. And then I conclude as best as I can what Scripture says. And that's what we all have to do in the sight of God. So I would turn this around and say perhaps this statement about making a choice is the professor's own projecting of her views. In other words, perhaps she is choosing what to accept or not accept based on a certain construct of interpretation that she has. So what about this issue, though, that there were Christians fighting passionately for slavery and using the Bible to justify it? There were Christians fighting passionately for segregation and using the Bible to justify it. There were Christians fighting passionately that women should not be allowed to vote, and they were using the Bible to support their views. Are we doing the same thing with the Bible today to support, quote, anti-homosexual prejudice? Again, I strongly encourage you to go to our website where we have a link to a free lecture you can watch online. It is about an hour and a half long where I address just this question, are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual prejudice, going through all the arguments at length, detailed quotes, lots of scriptural discussion from other scholars who have analyzed these issues. So you can watch it for free at our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire and link to today's show. You'll see that lecture again. Anytime you want to watch it, this is not just on for a few days. Watch it, share it with your friends. We really do get into depth on this. But let's start here, okay? Let's start with what the Bible says about slavery. Let's start there, all right? Let's first remember that the Bible is a book of liberation. Let's remember that the great theme of the Exodus is the liberation of the children of Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And God compassionately heard their cries and their suffering and delivered them. And one of the reasons that they were to remember the Sabbath was because they were slaves in Egypt, and now God had liberated them and freed them. And that was to be pervasive in their culture and mindset. So slavery in itself is never glorified. Slavery in itself is never painted in positive terms, and freedom is never painted in negative terms. And the slavery system within Israel bears no resemblance whatsoever to the modern system of slavery, where people are forcibly kidnapped, where they are then taken against their will and sold into slavery and abused and often killed and have almost no rights. No, that's a horrific, abusive system that everything in Scripture is against, beginning with the call not to steal, which Jewish interpreters rightly understand, includes stealing people, namely kidnapping. This is a rape of human rights from beginning to end. And any Christian that used the Bible to defend modern slavery was completely deceived in doing so and misusing the Scriptures. When we think about slavery in Egypt, it was, for the most part, because of economic issues. This was indentured servitude. And the Scriptures went out of their way, contrary to Middle Eastern law or ancient Near Eastern law. The Scriptures went out of their way to give a very different setting of life, protection, human rights, for a Hebrew slave as opposed to slaves in other parts of the world. So someone would be willingly sold into slavery, or this was a family issue, someone having to be sold into slavery, and the slave was free to go after 6 years, the seventh year they'd be set free, and every 50th year was a jubilee where slaves, even that had signed up to be slaves for life, would be set free. And the end time vision for Israel was a jubilee vision, a freedom of slaves vision. So the institution of slavery in the Old Testament bears no resemblance to the institution of slavery in the modern world, or that was practiced so barbarously by the British Empire and America in past centuries and is still practiced around the world today by many other nations. no resemblance between them. And ultimately, the Bible, the Old Testament, is a book of liberation and never says anything glorifying slavery and never says anything degrading about liberty. And in the New Testament, Jesus begins his public preaching, Luke 4, quoting from Isaiah 61, that he's come to set the captives free. And the seeds of liberty for slavery were planted in the gospel. The social system of slavery was not attacked overall by the gospel, nor was it feasible to do that. But the seeds were planted, and Paul does write, if you can get your freedom, do it. And he also explains that even a master is to be a servant of Jesus, and therefore to treat servants or slaves he has with the same compassion with which the Lord treats him. Remember, the letter of Philemon. Aha! There's a massive contrast between that and what the Bible says about homosexual practice, as we'll explain when we come back. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown probing some issues with you, hopefully getting you to think. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Hey, I've got a question for you. Do any of you remember church leaders, Christian leaders in your community being pro-segregation? Any of you remember that happening? Obviously, you can't remember people being pro-slavery because we weren't around in that day. But any of you that are listening remember hearing messages or being in churches, whether it's white church, black church, or racially mixed? Any of you remember being in settings that were pro-segregation, where your pastor, your leader, or a Christian leader you're listening to on radio or something like that, or written books, was pro-segregation? I wonder if any of you have that memory. 866-34-TRUTH. Look, the truth be told, the church has many times, or many leaders within the church, have been on the wrong side of these issues. And that's a painful thing to see, that well-known evangelical leaders of the past generation, a good number of them, stood for segregation somehow, based on the Bible. Don't ask me how. You can get that out of the Bible. And we know, of course, that there were Christian leaders in the time of slavery, even some that, from what we can tell, were godly in many other areas of life, used the Bible to justify slavery. Again, you're comparing apples with oranges. You're taking the modern barbaric slave practice and comparing that to ancient Israelite slavery, and then not recognizing the purpose of Paul's counsel in a setting in which slavery was institutionalized throughout the Roman Empire, much of the world then. You couldn't just overthrow that, so he dealt with it pragmatically and practically, but in a way that would produce grace and compassion and even potential liberty and freedom. So the Bible was misused. The Bible was misused to advocate slavery. The Bible was misused to advocate the promotion of segregation. The Bible was misused to promote the suppression and oppression of women. Let's think about this. You have great women leaders in the Bible, like Deborah. You have a good part of a chapter of the Bible, Proverbs 31, praising women and the role of women and the importance of women. You have godly women who are models in the scripture. You have many women involved in the ministry of Jesus. You have women whom Paul commends in many, many different ways. So that being the case, you cannot possibly say that using the Bible rightly would lead to the suppression and oppression of women. In complete contrast, in total and complete contrast, where you have verses praising liberty from slavery and verses praising the role of women, you have no verses praising homosexual practice ever. You have no verses praising same-sex unions ever. And you have the whole fundamental paradigm of creation, the way God established things at the outset from creation, the male-female union, the role of family, the role of husbands, wives, mothers, fathers throughout Scripture. You have only positive things stated about that order and only negative things stated about anything that goes against that order. So that being the case, it is only right to say that the church stands against same-sex practice through a right use of the Bible that the church sanctioned slavery through a wrong use of the Bible, talking about modern slavery. And those scholars who have gotten into this in real depth and with a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent interpretive pattern, looking at all these issues, have said very, very plainly that there is a total night and day difference between how the Bible is used, misused, in fact, to justify slavery, segregation, oppression of women, and how it is rightly used to speak against same-sex practice, because it is not what God intended and it is never in the best interest of those involved. Again, for a free lecture, you can watch online. You can also purchase as part of a six DVD series on the issue of, are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual practice? Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and you can watch there. There's a link to the lecture. I'd encourage you, take some time and do it. You'll find it educational. And for those that love in-depth study of Scripture, there you go. It's right there waiting for you. All right, let me grab a call before I go to my special guest that'll be joining us in the next segment. John in Jacksonville, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
I really enjoy listening to your broadcast. You were mentioning that I inferred anyway that you mentioned that the only slavery mentioned in the New Testament was voluntary Israeli slavery for indebtedness, but there were many countries who were taking slaves of other people, and it's a despicable practice, a crime and a sin to do so. But you seem to imply that the only type of slavery mentioned, you know, slaves obey your masters, was Jewish slavery. And I think that's probably not true. There were other slaves that were becoming Christians that needed to know how to deal with their masters as well.
Oh, yeah, John, perhaps I wasn't entirely clear. I was first talking about the Old Testament system and talking about how that was addressed. In other words, slavery within Israel. Then I was talking about New Testament, which was a complete different system. Oh, there's no question that people were involuntary slaves in the New Testament. There's no question that people were captured and were made into slaves, that the slave trade or slave practice was often barbaric in the New Testament. No question about that. The difference is that in the Old Testament, it was instituted under the law, but it was instituted for indentured servants, basically, and it was instituted for financial economic reasons and with compassion within the system, with also a Sabbath for the slaves and potential liberty for the slaves. Whereas in the New Testament, you have what was often a barbaric system, but it's not instituted in the New Testament. It's simply addressed. Okay, since we find ourselves in this situation, what do we do? It was not time or possible to overthrow the system, but what do we do? Okay, slaves, what do you do? Well, you serve as if you're serving the Lord and serve with honor. Masters, if you have a slave, then treat that person as a brother in the Lord, remembering that you have to honor Jesus. And then you have Philemon in there, about the slave Onesimus who escapes from Philemon, gets free, comes to faith through Paul, and then Paul sends him back and says, hey, receive him as a brother, not as a slave anymore. So all the seeds are planted there. But you're absolutely right. They're two totally different systems. One was instituted under Old Testament law for certain purposes. The other in the New Testament was addressed. It's an evil. How do we deal with it until full liberation can come?
That's a great explanation. Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you for the question. Make sure we got everything clear. I appreciate it. Listen, there are social evils that we find ourselves in the midst of. The question is, what can we do today to bring about change? How can we see liberation and freedom come? And let's examine all of our positions to make sure that we are not just products of our culture. I'm all for that. To make sure that we're not reading our own views and prejudices into the Scripture, to do our best to have our own minds renewed by the Scriptures. I want to urge every parent that is listening to stay with us the next half hour, to call a friend and to tell them to tune in. Everyone with kids, grandkids in school, those of you that are students that are listening, do your best to stay tuned the next half hour. You do not want to miss this. Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here with a special guest, Lori Higgins, who is with the Illinois Family Institute. You know, I did not go looking for the issue of gay activism in the schools, gay activism in the places of business, gay activism in the churches, gay activism through the media. These things came knocking at my door, and I felt the Lord clearly commissioned me some years ago, kind of out of the blue from my own life, background, burden, reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. And when you realize that these things affect your kids, that these things are going on in school, that things are being taught and emphasized that would really grieve you and be contrary to the values you're trying to instill into your kids, then you realize, okay, as followers of Jesus, we need to do something. Now, I want to get as much time with Lori as I can, but we may be able to take some calls. So if you have a question about what can I do? I'm a parent. I'm a grandparent. I want to do something. I want to be involved in schools. What can I do? 866-34-TRUTH. We may be able to get to some calls as well. Hey, Lori, thanks for taking time to be with us on the program today.
Hi, Michael. Thanks so much for having me.
My joy. So, Lori, you were in school work yourself before being involved with the Illinois Family Institute. So what were you doing, and how long did you do it?
Well, I've been with the Illinois Family Institute. This is just my third year. So before that, I worked for 10 years in the public high school that all four of my children attended. I worked the last 8 years full-time in the writing center. So I was a member of the English department. And before that, I'd worked for 2.5 years substitute teaching in that district. So I'd been in a lot of different classrooms and knew...
Do you think your average parent knows what their kids are being taught in school? From your involvement with parents, do you think they really understand what's happening?
No, I think they have no idea, especially if you have high school students. High school students are my favorite age of human beings. I've learned that they don't share information with their parents, usually not out of any kind of deliberate effort to keep secrets. They just... When they leave at the end of the day, they talk to their friends, they're busy doing activities. Some of the comments that their teachers make in class or some of their resources, they just don't recognize as problematic. And in addition, if they have parents who may be parents who would be willing to speak out, they might deliberately not share it with them because they don't want their parents going in. And so parents have no idea how often pro-homosexual resources are presented to their kids, especially in high school.
All right. When you talk about pro-homosexual resources, are you talking about, hey, we need to be nice to everybody and don't pick on people if they seem to be a little different than you? Or are you talking about something more aggressive?
Oh, much more aggressive. And interestingly, the anti-bullying pro-homosexual resources, those are relatively new and they're increasing dramatically. But 7-8 years ago, it was all through curricula. It would be speakers, assemblies, skits put on by outside groups that came in, plays, novels, articles from popular magazines. When my daughter was there in one of her social studies classes, the teacher brought in an article from People magazine on transgender teens, all affirming transsexuality. And parents sometimes think that they know what curricular resources they saw it on parent night, for instance, what textbook is being used. But teachers have great latitude in class to bring in supplementary resources that they don't have to run by even their department chair, and they don't notify parents. In addition, you have teachers making their classroom commentary, that expressing their political views, their moral and philosophical views, just in passing, and parents have no idea about that. I didn't have that idea when my kids were there. I would hear about it. Some of them I would hear anecdotes 10 years after they graduated, they would tell me something that a teacher had said in class.
Now, one of your daughters went to a little college in the area there, and recently that college came under national scrutiny because of a skit that was given to freshmen. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes, the school is Gustavus Adolphus College. It's a small private school affiliated with the Evangelical Lutheran Synod. It's in Minnesota. And this was during their freshman orientation week. And this was actually, I think it was a two-part, or at least the video was released in two parts on YouTube, a freshman orientation skit. So this was shown to all freshmen. And in it, they had upperclassmen portray different characters who represented either deviant sexuality. I don't even know if how much I can say on here.
Yeah, I think deviant sexuality is where we best leave that.
Okay, good. But each of them played a different characters that represented either an activity or a device or something like that. And it was very pro-homosexual, and this was presented to all freshmen. I'm sure most of their parents had no idea, and it was incredibly obscene and offensive. And you couldn't even justify this as an effort at ending bullying or as anything other than normalizing deviance.
Yeah, normalizing deviance is the only way to put it. And I can't imagine that 99.9% of parents could watch that without being shocked that their kids were exposed to this at freshman level in college. All right, SB 48 in California. What in the world is happening now with the latest bill introduced this time by openly homosexual Congressman Mark Leno?
Yes, this is really troubling, dangerous legislation. What I want people to understand is this is coming to every state because these efforts are national efforts by national homosexual activist organizations. This legislation would actually prohibit, and I mean censor, they don't use that word, any and all, and these are quotes, instruction, activities, textbooks, or other instructional materials in public schools that contain, this is a quote, any matter reflecting adversely upon persons on the basis of sexual orientation. So all resources that would adversely portray homosexuality are censored. And so the question is, and you and I know the answer, do resources that suggest that volitional homosexual acts are immoral, would that represent an adverse portrayal? And of course, we know that homosexual activists say yes. And then the other part of the legislation is it mandates in social studies classes that positive portrayals of homosexuality and transgenderism have to be taught. And by transgenderism, the correct term is actually gender identity disorder, but they use the euphemistic language of either gender identity and gender expression. So while they're censoring all conservative resources, they are mandating liberal views that are not factual, that are moral claims, to be taught in social studies classes.
So in other words, it will be mandated that anyone teaching social studies in this curriculum in California will have to give examples. Okay, here we've got someone in our history, a great black leader that you may not know about, and this is the significant impact that African Americans had in our culture. And here is someone was a Native American, American Indian, and we need to hear about their contribution. Oh, and in the same breath, this person was a very influential lesbian. Oh, and this person, we might call him a cross-dresser or transvestite in the past, but no, they're actually a very influential transgender leader, and we need to educate our kids on that. All right, we'll be back with more with Lori Higgins, and we'll talk about what we can do. Come on, is it too late for the schools? Can we make an impact? What are we as followers of Jesus supposed to do? Back with more. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, glad to be with you with my special guest, Lori Higgins of the Illinois Family Institute. On our website, askdrbrown.org, if you click on the Line of Fire, you'll find a terrific article that Lori wrote on a recent bill that's being put forward in California, SB 48. Very insightful. I told her it was prophetically insightful. A lot of other terrific articles on the website there. Lori, let's get down to maybe a little bit younger age. We've talked about college a bit. We've talked about high school a bit. The NEA, National Education Association, is largest professional organization, largest labor union in the United States, and I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of teachers it has within it. But we're talking about right from pre-K, I guess, all through the elementary school educational system, middle school, high school. Does the NEA have certain stances, have certain views on these things? Is the NEA itself pro gay-slanted curriculum, even down to elementary school?
The NEA is a completely political organization, as is the American Library Association, which sponsors the Banned Books Week every year, every fall. Both organizations take positions on, for example, the legalization of same-sex marriage, and they both promote books and encourage the publication of books all the way down through elementary school that promote homosexuality. I wrote an article this year, this is on the ALA, and their early position on books in libraries about homosexuality, positive books, and Judith Krug, who is the president and sort of a god in the ALA, wrote that if you have a gap in your library book collection, librarians, it's their responsibility to ask for books to be published to fill that gap. And if there are no books that are of good quality, you have to fill them with sort of bad quality books. They don't fulfill that obligation for conservative books. But if you go to the, for instance, the Safe Schools Coalition website, and they have a place you can click on that has resources for elementary school teachers, and you can look at a list, a long list of picture books, and it increases every year, and it'll say this is K through 2, or this is K through 5, or 2 through 5. These are geared toward very young children, and this is coming into public schools through anti-bullying curricula, which in both Massachusetts and California, they have decided that if pro-homosexual resources appear in anti-bullying curricula, parents have no right to be notified and no right to opt out. This is such a serious problem. I don't think there's a greater threat to First Amendment religious rights and speech liberties than the one posed by the pro-homosexual movement.
Yeah, and Lori, we've been in this together. You've looked at some of my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, where I seek to sound the alarm on this. 2 minutes. What can parents do? Again, we link to your website. We'll have a website, aqueerthing.com, when the book is out, that gives lots of practical suggestions. But just in a couple minutes, give us some encouragement. Give some food for thought for parents in terms of practical steps they can take.
Well, the one that I have particularly for elementary and middle school is at the beginning of every year in August when you get your teacher assignments, email your teacher, CC the principal. If they're in high school, their counselor too, and tell them under no circumstances is your child to be presented any resources that address homosexuality, including through anti-bullying. Tell them that you will homeschool for just that subject and ask them to get back to you and tell you if they will honor that request. If they will not honor the request, ask for a teacher change before the school year starts. Be proactive. You don't have to be hostile. You can say, you know, so far we haven't encountered this, but we know in other school districts there is, and we just want to make sure it doesn't happen. This will do two things. It will prevent activist teachers, if they haven't become active in your school district, from doing so, and it will help conservative teachers who are afraid to speak out. It will help them have a bulwark against this, because they can say, parents are emailing and they say they won't have their kids in this. I would also recommend that parents go to their school board and administration and tell them they want school policy written that requires when any controversial topic is discussed or resources presented on it, equal time must be presented, have resources from both sides presented, and it has to be equal time, not 3 weeks of reading Angels in America and a day reading an essay by a conservative scholar, but equal time on both sides of the debate. We have to have that in order to maintain academic integrity. I think one sort of personal thing that has to happen is Christians have to be willing to be persecuted. They have to be willing to be called haters, because no matter how gracious you are and no matter how comprehensive you are, you will be hated.
Yeah, Lori, thanks for sounding that final word. And, of course, that's a constant theme that we bring up here. It is a joy to have you. I look forward to having you back on to keep us alert discussing these issues. Lori Higgins from the Illinois Family Institute, thanks again for joining
us. Thanks so much, Michael.
All right. We come back, I'll give you my bottom line thoughts. All right, I am looking at the clock once again, amazed that an hour has gone by as quickly as it has. I've got some exciting announcements I'll be sharing with you about the radio program in coming weeks, so keep listening. But I hope you're hearing the voices that are speaking, not to be alarmist, not to be extremist, but to simply be realists. You know, years ago, I've shared this many a time. Years ago, I had begun to put on a little weight. Just my schedule was such, I wasn't exercising much, and when I was eating late at night and stuff, not the healthiest time. And Nancy looked at me. She said, you know, honey, I think you put on a little weight. And her first concern is just health and then just general witness, discipline, so on. And I said, I have. It's true, I have. But I got a plan. And 6 months later, she said, you know what? It doesn't look like you've actually lost any weight. I said, no, actually, you're right. I haven't, but I have a plan. And 6 months, a year later, she said, you know what? It kind of looks like you've actually put on a little more weight. I said, no, it's true, but I have a plan. And she said to me, your plan is not working. Friends, we need to be realists. Our plan is not working. Whatever our plan is in terms of being a godly influence in the schools, as far as being a godly influence in society, as far as being a godly influence in the different places where God's put us, our plan is not working. In fact, the church is often fraught with the same sins, the same scandals, the same problems that the world is. So, what does it say? It says that to each of us, we need to get our own house in order. Yes? We need to examine our own lives. We need to raise our standard based on the Word of God, where we fall short, we're quick to repent, we ask for mercy and grace, and then we put those bad ways, bad habits behind us, and really live in the newness of life. I'm teaching a class all this week at Fire on principles of holiness, and if there's one truth that's clear in Scripture, is that God calls us to be holy, separated from sin, separated to Him, and that He gives us the grace and power to do that so that we will live different lives. It is our calling to be the conscience of society. And at the very least, we need to consider the welfare of our own kids. So, bottom line, let me share this with you. It's from the last chapter of my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which will be out next month. When Korean Airlines flight 007 began to veer ever so slightly off its flight path from Anchorage, Alaska to Seoul, Korea, early in the morning of September 1st, 1983, there seemed to be little reason for concern. And so 28 minutes into its journey, when it was 5.6 miles north of its expected route, there was neither urgency nor panic. But that slight deviation continued to get more and more pronounced. 5.6 nautical miles soon became 60 nautical miles, 60 became 100, 100 became 160, until the plane crossed into Soviet airspace over Kamchatka. The end was tragic. The Soviet military, claiming that this was an intentional American provocation, shot down KAL-007, taking the lives of all 269 passengers and crew, including 22 children, the youngest being 8 months old, as well as an American congressman. When the plane finally went down, it was more than 300 miles off track, and so that slight variation from the proper trajectory became a major deviation until the terrible tragedy occurred. The lessons we can learn from this are obvious. A small error multiplied becomes a large consequential error. A slight deviation from the path, becomes enormous and even deadly over the course of time. Any marksman will tell you that the tiniest miscalculation in aim will result in a badly missed target. It's all about the trajectory. And followed to its natural and logical conclusion, where will the current direction take us? Friends, it's time for us as God's people to begin to adjust the trajectory by being salt, by being light, by standing up for what's right, by getting involved with our kids' education, perhaps in public schools in ways that we haven't before, by speaking out for what's right regardless of cost and consequence. And as we do, not only will the smile of God be on us, but the next generation will look back and will thank us. Tomorrow, a special guest who claims that Jesus was a liberal.